And this is what it's written in verse 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. The word here, the hostility, it means rebellion, rejection, contemptuous behavior that is expressed verbally. In the previous verses, in the same chapter, the author talks about the physical persecution Christ had endured. Now he talks about the contemptuous rejection that Christ has faced. Before we understand the kind of rejection Jesus Christ endured, we must also understand who Jesus Christ really is, so that we get a little bit of insight into the gravity, the depth, and the length and the breadth of the hostility and of the rejection he had actually endured. Who is Jesus Christ? The NIV puts it brilliantly. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. And Jesus Christ is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He is the object of angels' adoration and worship. He is the eternal God, and he is the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God the Father. And he is the author and the finisher of our faith. But yet he humbled himself and became a man with flesh and blood, yet without sin. And the author to the book of Hebrews says he had to learn to be obedient when he became a man. He was infinitely greater than Moses. He was infinitely greater than any prophet. He was infinitely greater than any high priest. His blood was infinitely greater than any blood of the bulls or the goats. But when he came into the world, what happened? His own family rejected him. The people in his own town rejected him. Some of the disciples early on in his ministry rejected him as soon as he revealed that he was the Messiah. The leaders of the Sanhedrin rejected him. The Pharisees rejected him. The Sadducees rejected him. Before the crucifixion, all the Jews in unison shouted, "We don't want Jesus Christ, but we want Barabbas." While he was on the cross, even the two thieves rejected him. There wasn't anyone who did not reject him or humiliate him or hated him, except for a tiny minority of the disciples. Even those disciples fled away when he was about to be crucified. Now the author is saying, consider him. Consider him who endured such hostility, being as the Son of God. Try to put yourself in the shoes of the Messiah so that you will not grow weary or faint-hearted. Why is he doing that? Why is the author to the book of Hebrews saying that? Because he wants us to understand that Christ's suffering was real. He endured all the rejection in his humanity. The only difference between Jesus Christ and us is that he was sinless, he was God-man, and we are sinful. His humanity was real. When he suffered, when he had to endure rejection or humiliation, he did not rely on his divinity to scale down the suffering that he was enduring. Because of the reason why he did not rely on his divinity, exactly because of that reason, he becomes our role model to emulate as God-man, because his suffering was real, so that when suffering hits us, we can look to Jesus Christ and can relate to him as God-man who endured suffering. Pastor Patrick Sliman of Bethlehem, Baptist Church in the state of Washington, says when Christ suffered, he suffered emotional pain, spiritual pain, and physical pain. And he says that Christ was hit with suffering. He relied in faith on the goodness and the promises of the Father. He had to lean on the goodness and on the promises of his own Father. That's why the author to the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My friend, when people reject you or when you hit by suffering, please remind yourself that we have a great high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but he can relate to our problems. He can relate to our anxieties. He can relate to our suffering. That's why we can approach the throne of grace with greater confidence, because we have a friend in Jesus Christ who understands our problems. Secondly, do not compromise in your battle against sin. Let me read verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. This begs us to ask two questions. Number one, what kind of struggle the author was talking about? And number two, what kind of sin the author was talking about? What kind of struggle? The actual meaning of the word struggle in this context is exerting strenuous effort against opposition. The Bible is very emphatic about the fact that there is a remnant of sin in our lives. Even though we are born again, the moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we are new creatures in Jesus Christ. All the old is passed away, but the Bible is very emphatic of the fact that we still have of the remnant of sin within us, and we still have to fight against sin on daily basis. Galatians chapter 5 verse 17 says that the spirit and the flesh wrestle against each other. They are opposed to one another. There is no opposition unless there is an opponent, isn't it? There is no hostility between South Korea and North Korea if there is North Korea. And because there is such a thing called North Korea, there is always a position and fight between South Korea and North Korea, because South Korea has an enemy which is called North Korea. The point is, we have a constant and ongoing struggle against sin. That is why we need to go to God and repent of our sins regularly and walk away from anything that is ungodly and contrary to the revealed will of the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. Once we understand that there is a constant battle against sin, as a result of that, now the author to the book of Hebrews says, suffering surfaces. That's what it says. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. If there is no struggle against sin, if somebody has given up their fight against sin, he or she will have a pretty smooth life in this world. Although it is not fully guaranteed, he may still get a cancer or get into some kind of trouble, but largely speaking, there wouldn't be a great deal of suffering if there is a compromise against sin in this world. That's why the author talks about the shedding of your blood. The shedding of your blood to the point, that's why in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding of your blood. In other words, he's talking about the reality of suffering because of our unwillingness to compromise in our fight against sin. If you compromise in your battle against sin, there will be no suffering. But if you want to constantly fight against sin, there will be suffering. That is the kind of struggle, and that is kind of suffering that he was talking about. Now, let us consider what kind of sin is he talking about in particular. If you look at the context of this book, the author is drawing our attention particularly to one sin. It is the sin of abandoning your faith in Jesus Christ to avoid persecution. Hebrews 3:12, Hebrews 10:29, and there are several references in the book, in this book, that talk about the sin of abandoning faith to avoid persecution. That is why the author is saying, "You have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood." In other words, he is saying, "You haven't yet lost your lives because of your faith." Friends, all sins are dangerous, all sins are despicable, all sins are horrible. But there is one particular sin that is horrible, even more dangerous. That is to abandon your faith in Jesus Christ. There are many people in hell today. I'm sure that you agree that there are many people are in hell today. They are in hell today not primarily because they are thieves, murderers, adulterers, swindlers, deceivers. But there are people in hell today primarily because they rejected Jesus Christ. It is one thing to reject Jesus Christ as an outsider, as a pagan. But it is another thing to reject him after being an insider for a while. The Lord says there will be a greater judgment to those who deny their faith and become an apostate. In the recent years, some high-profile Christian authors and ministers denied their faith in the Lord. They are now talking about the deconstruction of their faith, as if it is the coolest thing in the world. But listen to the Hebrews, to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. "If anyone who has set aside the law of Moses does without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Vengeance is mine and I will repay." These are strong words, aren't they? The author to the book of Hebrews says, well, giving up your faith is easy. But believing in the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of many trials and tribulation takes something special. Unless you are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot continue as a disciple of Christ in this world which hates Christians and Christianity. That's why Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." On my account. We have gotten into trouble many times because of our own foolishness. But the author to the book of Hebrews is talking about you will get into trouble because of your faith, particularly in Jesus Christ. We have a church member back home. She became a Christian from high caste Hindu background. She's a widow now. She lost her husband even before she became a Christian. And she has two grown-up sons. One is mentally handicapped. The other son has got some other issues. She's the only born-again Christian in her village. That village is entirely a Hindu village. And She went through a lots of troubles, lots of problems, lots of suffering since she became a Christian. And people would come to her and tell her, "What have you gained since you became a Christian? Give up your Christianity and come and worship with us. We'll let us do all the idol worships or idol worship and leave your Christianity and come and join us." And this is what she says. She says, "Oh, you never understand what Jesus Christ had actually endured for me when he died on the cross of Calvary. I'm not going to give up my faith in Christ. I'm going to keep going in my faith, no matter what." And thirdly, do not disregard the Father's discipline. Let me read verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. First of all, when we are hit by suffering, when we are being disciplined by the Lord, first of all, we have to consider the source. Now, first of all, from whom the suffering is coming is something that we need to pay attention to. Suffering comes from the Lord, our Father. In the fifth verse, he not only talks about God as being the Father, but also he talks about God being the Lord. God is our sovereign God. And God sends suffering. No one can tell him why he has sent suffering upon us, because he is sovereign God. No one can ask him questions. But the text not only talks about God being the sovereign Lord, but also it talks about God being our Father. In Islam, when they worship their God, the only thing that they know is their God is God of sovereignty. They get it. They get that. They understand that their God is sovereign. But the only thing is that the only thing that they don't understand is that they don't understand that God is a father. That's why in Islam they try to please this unknown God with endless cycles of deeds, good deeds, to please him, and without ever having any assurance of what will ever happen to them after they are dead, whether their God will receive them or not, because they do not understand the true nature of God. But in Christianity, in the Holy Bible, it is revealed that God is not only the Lord, but also he is our Father. He is our Father. Consider the source. That's why John says, John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but all who did receive him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, whoever that person may be, whoever that person, whatever background that person comes from, whatever ethnicity that person may come from, whether he's rich or poor, Indian, American, Chinese, whoever that may be, if he believes in Jesus Christ, the word of God is telling that they have gotten this right to become the children of God, which means God is their Father. When suffering hits, we tend to think about why it has come to us. But the text is pressing us harder to think about from whom it has come. Who is the source of suffering? Imagine you met with an accident. You are in pain. But suddenly you realize the one who hit you is your own son. How would you react? You may react angrily initially, but you would soon realize that it is an accident. It is not intentional, and it is you would understand your son a lot more quickly. You would make peace with him a lot more quickly because you have a relationship with your son. Similarly, the author is urging the original readers to consider their relationship with their God, that God is their Father. When suffering hits them, don't look at the suffering, but look at the Lord, who is your Father. And who loves his children. And because he loves his children, he chastises them. He disciplines them. Secondly, we have to endure suffering or the chastisement of the Lord or the discipline of the Lord because God wants us to learn lessons from our suffering. That's why it says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. The word discipline means coaching, training, a learning experience, an educational experience. But why do we have to learn lessons from our suffering? The reason the Bible talks about it is because we always have the capacity to misunderstand the purpose of suffering. How true it is from both biblical and also even from our own personal experiences. Let me give you one biblical illustration. After the Israelites were redeemed from the bondage of Egypt, they came to a place where they didn't have water to drink and food to eat. And they began to be angry against Moses. In other words, they began to be angry against God himself. And they wished that they never came out from Egypt. They wished that they were dead, not having food or water for a little while. Why they were angry against Moses? Why they were angry against God? Have you ever thought about it? They were angry because the underlying assumption was that God was there to keep them happy all the time. But God doesn't necessarily keep us happy all the time, but God will give us and let us go through different kinds of experiences so that we may grow in him, we may become more mature. And also, even in our personal lives, when we are hit by some kind of suffering, the very thing that comes to our minds immediately is that we tend to think that the Lord has abandoned me. We tend to think this with the temptation that God doesn't love me anymore. Probably God has forsaken me. Probably he has forgotten about me. Probably he doesn't care about me. Or probably he's punishing me. Probably he's punishing me because of my sin. Probably he hates me. Otherwise, he would never punish me. Why is he punishing me? So we would be troubled with thoughts like this when we go through suffering, don't we? But none of these things are true, my friend. The commentator, Richard D. Phillips, says there are two ways people respond when they are hit by suffering. Number one, there is a stoic way of reaction, which is a denial of suffering. They act as if nothing is going on. They want to detach themselves as much as they can from suffering and try to forget about it with their own strength. And there are the other type of people is that they, when they are hit by suffering, they only look forward for the suffering to end quickly so that they don't want to learn lessons at all. Both types never learn lessons from suffering. But the text is encouraging us not to despise the discipline of the Lord, but it is encouraging us to learn invaluable lessons, otherwise we wouldn't learn if it is not for suffering. This is what J.C. Ryle says, quote, "By affliction he teaches us many precious lessons, which without it we should never learn. By affliction he shows us our emptiness and weakness, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, makes us long for heaven. In the resurrection morning, we shall all say, 'It is good for me that I was afflicted.' We shall thank God for every storm." That's what J.C. Ryle says. And thirdly, the purpose of suffering is to experience the love of God. Let me read verse 6. "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Many a time we have the wrong assumption that if someone loves us, they will have to always agree with us. This happens all the time, doesn't it? It happens within the family, it happens within the church, it happens within the workplaces. We have this wrong assumption that if someone loves us, they will always have to agree with me. But not necessarily. Because God loves us, he disagrees with us. Because God loves us, he actually disciplines us. Because God loves us, he chastises us. No matter how much counterintuitive it may be, God loves us, and because he loves, he chastises us. There are two biblical texts I want you to remind you, I want you to keep in your mind, keep in mind before I wrap up this sermon. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. This is what the Holy Spirit says. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Loving someone and disciplining someone is not contradictory to each other. It is complementary. We need to get rid of this worldly philosophy that discipline is wrong. That's why the church discipline, because it has so much wrongly understood in the local churches, it is always misunderstood. The purpose of church discipline is not to hurt anybody, is not to despise anybody, is not to hate anybody. The purpose and the goal of the church discipline is that they would be restored, that they would truly repent, genuinely repent of their sin and may be restored to the fellowship as quickly as they can. That is the most loving thing that you can do. But the moment you discipline someone, you can almost expect the reaction in this world, because they think if you love them, you don't discipline them. But because you love them, you care for their souls, and you have to discipline them. That's why the Solomon, the King Solomon says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, and he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And the other scripture that I want you to keep in mind when you go through suffering, when you go through the chastisement of the Lord, is this. Because oftentimes we are hit by this temptation that God is punishing me because of my sin. But look at what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 103. Let me read from verse 8 to verse 13. These are beautiful words. The psalmist says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." We need to underline this verse. We need to have it written on the hearts and minds of our hearts, because the Lord did not deal according to our sins. In reality, each one of us should be in hell right now. But the fact of the matter is, we are not in hell. We are in the loving arms of God, only because God punished his holy Son, Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he transferred all our guilt, all our shame, all our iniquities, all our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the most Holy One. He punished his Son, and the Son endured the wrath of the Holy Father. That is an act of love, my friend. Why in the world, God of the universe would not punish you, but would punish his only begotten Son? He can scratch your head forever, but you will never ever understand unless you understand the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God. It is God loves us. He loves us so much that he did not punish us. So what we go through in this life is not the punishment of God. What we go through in this world, whatever that may be, he hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't sent us to hell. But Jesus Christ endured hell on the cross. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. Brother Ken was talking about me flying from India to America. I don't know how many miles that may be, but the text is saying God has removed our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. In other words, east and west would never meet. In other words, God has completely thrown all of our iniquities away and into the realm of forgetfulness. He doesn't want to remember anymore. He can remember. It is not the matter of his capacity, but he doesn't want to remember our sins anymore because we trust in Christ. He is a loving God, isn't he? As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Imagine you're a doctor and you were living in the 17th or 16th century and you needed to do a surgery. And you had no anesthesia those days. So what would you do? A patient came to you and the surgery had to be done. Would you do the operation even though it was painful to him, or would you send him away? Some people send him away because they think that the momentary pain, people think that they need to avoid that momentary pain. But if you are a good surgeon, even though it may be painful to the patient, you will perform a surgery because you will save his life. That's how God operates. We need to remember two things. Number one, God's acceptance as his children through our faith in Christ Jesus is greater than his discipline, his chastisement. Secondly, we need to rejoice that he is our Father because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, I want to give you two applications and then I'm done. A warning to the unbeliever. If you're not a believer tonight, I want to remind you this fact that you are an orphan in this world. You have a lot of money. You may be having a lot of money, a lot of friends. You may be having great career or whatever. But if you do not trust in Jesus Christ, you are an orphan. You have no one to lean on. You have no one to go to. You have no one to help you. When you die, you go to hell. That's why, my friend, I invite you to trust in Jesus Christ. Now is the day. Now is the day of salvation. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ so that through your faith you have a Father in heaven whom you can lean on no matter in whatever situation you may be in. And secondly, if you are a believer, my friend, whatever suffering you may be going through right now, it may be your joblessness, it may be cancer, or it may be a health situation, or it may be a loss of a loved one, it may be some kind of persecution at your workplace, it may be a precarious church situation. Whatever it may be, let us thank the Lord for what he is doing in our lives. Let us thank the Lord that he has promised us that he will never leave us nor abandon us. Let us thank the Lord that he would be always merciful to us through his Son Jesus Christ. Let us thank the Lord that he has not punished us according to our sins that deserved. Let us thank the Lord that the Lamb of God was slain on our behalf so that we may be with the Father forever. May the Lord bless his words for his glory. Amen.